When I was a child, maybe not much more than 10 years old, my grandmother received a new microwave from my grandfather for Christmas. She had never owned a microwave before. She was at the time, I don't know, maybe in her middle 60s or so. And I noticed after a time that she never really used the microwave. I noticed at first when she was reheating some leftovers for me for lunch on a Saturday when I was over at her house, and she put the leftovers in a pan and put the pan in the oven after allowing the oven to reheat. And from the time that she had begun to prepare the leftovers to the time that I ate the leftovers was probably about 40 minutes or so, which to a 10-year-old is an eternity and a half. I asked her about it, and she said something to the effect of, well, it keeps the leftovers moist. So I brushed it off, and I was at her house again a couple of weeks later, and I noticed it again, this time when she needed to boil a glass of water to help make hot cocoa. She held a pan under the faucet and filled up a pan and put it on a stovetop and sat there and waited for that to boil. And I said, Grandma, why don't you just put it in the microwave? And, oh, well, I just forget sometimes. I don't think about it. And so later again, a couple of weeks after that, she did something else that just made me think there's something not right here. And so I pressed her on it, and finally she said, and why she confided this in a 10-year-old boy, I don't know, but she finally said, I don't use it because I'm scared of it. She said that she was afraid that it would blow up. She was afraid that it would irradiate her. She was afraid that she would ultimately burn her house down. And so she had at her disposal the power to warm those leftovers in 30 seconds rather than in 40 minutes, but she didn't use it. The Apostle Paul says that you, the body of Christ, you have at your disposal power. You have at your disposal power for ministry. You have at your disposal power that surpasses any obstacle you might face in performing those ministries. You have at your disposal power that is greater than any fear that might beset you as you seek to minister for the Lord. Because you have at your disposal the surpassing power of God. And Paul wants to encourage you to use it. Let's look together in your bulletin at page 2 to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 15. And as we read these together, listen for how Paul tells us about the surpassing power of God and encourages us to minister according to our conviction that that power is ours in Christ. Remember, this is God's holy word. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed, and so I spoke, we also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Father, we ask that as we look in this word this morning, your Spirit would move within us to teach us, to lead us. Father, help us to seize hold of the power, the surpassing power that you have granted the church that we might minister your grace to more and more. Father, help us to minister even as we believe. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Paul says that God supplies the power to the church. He supplies a surpassing power to extend his grace to more and more. And so we're called to minister according to believing what Paul has said. So Paul begins by saying, well, the power in ministry is God's. The power in ministry is not intrinsic to us. The power is, in fact, God's. And so he says in verse 7 that we have a treasure, the treasure of the gospel ministry, in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Paul says, you in and of yourself are weak. You are a jar of clay, an earthen vessel. This was his way of suggesting that you, in fact, were created from the dust and you're returning to the dust. And in the ancient world, earthen vessels were used for all manner of things. They were used to carry things that were of little value. But they were also used to house things that were of tremendous value. And so Paul is saying that even though you are an earthen vessel, even though you're returning to the dust from which you came, God has chosen to use you like a vessel to house something incredibly important to him, which is his gospel of salvation through which he's reconciling the world to himself. And so Paul says the surpassing power, in fact, belongs to God. He's referring back to his previous description of the glorious salvation that God has given through faith in Jesus Christ. He says that God has, in fact, shown his light into our hearts to reveal Jesus to us in a way that we see him for who he really is. Our eyes are open and we see Jesus Christ for the Savior and Son of God that he is. And so Paul has previously said, therefore, our message is very simple. We preach Jesus Christ. We preach him as Christ. We preach him as Lord. We preach him as dying for your sins and as being raised to life for your salvation. Now, the power in that message is God's power. The power in that message, what makes those human words, what makes your act of telling a story about Jesus to another human being, what makes that an effective vehicle for salvation is God's power. Paul says in Romans 1 that he's not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of salvation to those who believe. And so we tell people about Jesus, but who shines divine light into their hearts to make that word something more than merely a human story? God does that. God awakens them to the message. God gives them ears to hear and eyes to see so that they look upon this man Jesus not merely as a carpenter or a miracle worker in the first century AD. They look upon him and they see in him my Savior. We see in him someone who died for me that I might be reconciled to God. And that happens through the power of God. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is confronting the Corinthian church because they're playing games with one another, throwing their allegiance behind certain teachers of the gospel while not listening to other teachers of the gospel. And they're saying, well, I follow Paul. And others say, I follow Apollos. And still others say, well, I'm a disciple of Peter. And the Apostle Paul says that Paul and Peter and Apollos are nothing without the surpassing power of God. Apart from the surpassing power of God, they can affect nothing. And so he says in 1 Corinthians 3, neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth, who gives the increase. And therefore Christ has given to his church instruments, tools, what theologians call the means of grace. He's given to us things through which he has promised to work with his surpassing power. He's given to us the word and the sacraments and prayer. And he has said that as we minister these, that same power goes forth in what we do, that power of salvation. But beloved, it's also a power that sustains you while you minister. And Paul gives an example of that in verse 8 when he says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. We who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. In other words, he's saying, I, an apostle, have undergone extreme physical and spiritual opposition to the point of torment. I have undergone terrible things for the sake of using these means of grace that God has given so that his surpassing power of salvation might go out to more and more people. And he says that was not to no purpose. He says it wasn't fruitless that I did those things. Rather, I'm living out in my life the sufferings of Christ. When Paul says that he's carrying around the body, in his body, the death of Jesus, when he says, we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, the words that he used describe the entire process of dying. In other words, he's saying we experience the same sufferings that Jesus experienced. We're following him in his sufferings. We're living out before you the death of Christ, thereby in weakness, in our weakness, in the fact that we're crushed down, in the fact that we're persecuted, in the fact that we're broken earthen vessels, we are displaying his strength so that whoever sees the fruit of our ministry knows this fruit can't have anything to do with the fact that I am strong. It can't have anything to do with the fact that I am wise. It can't have anything to do with the fact that I am powerful. It must have to do with the fact that God's surpassing power is going through me and going before me, and that he receives all the glory for it. Even as the hymnist has famously written, fill with your spirit till all shall see Christ only, always living in me. Beloved, we are dying, each one of us. We are daily dying, daily coming closer to dying. And if you're a Christian and you're actively seeking to minister and represent Christ, you're also dying in the form of bearing some of Christ's sufferings, because you've been called also to suffer for him as well as to reign with him. We will die, but that frailty only highlights the fact that the surpassing power belongs to God and to him alone. So I want you to think, I want you to remember and believe the power in ministry is God's. The power in ministry is God's power. Now, anybody who's ever preached has learned this lesson very early on. And I know that Tom will agree with me here. I know that Carl will agree with me here. And I know that if Alex were here, he would agree with me. There have been times in my life where I have gone into the pulpit thinking, this is a great sermon. This one's going to knock them dead. And when I go in with that attitude, along with that attitude comes a whole lot of self-reliance, a whole lot of self-confidence, and maybe even a little bit of pride. And inevitably, that sermon is greeted with the chirp of crickets. That sermon is greeted with a lot of people going, during the service of worship. And it's greeted at the back of the sanctuary with a nice sermon, Pastor, thanks. As the people leave and immediately start talking about what they're going to go do. While there have been times where I've gone into the pulpit with fear and trembling and thinking, God forgive me, because I'm laying before these people a terrible sermon. And I go in with fear and trembling, utterly relying on him to make anything out of this useless sermon that I'm putting before you. And people just can't say enough about how God spoke to them through this message. And it teaches preachers a lesson. The surpassing power belongs to God. Beloved, have confidence in your use of the means of grace, your use as a congregation of the means of grace, because the gospel is the power of salvation for those who believe. Be not ashamed, but let confidence in God overcome your fear of man. Let confidence in God overcome your uncertainty in yourself. Because you may say to yourself, well, but I'm weak. Yes, you are weak. You are weak. Rejoice in the things that prove that you are weak, because those things also prove that Christ is strong. Are you ill-equipped? Sure, maybe compared to somebody else, you're not as well-equipped. Maybe you think, well, I don't know all my theology and I can't answer all their questions. So you're weak. Who is strong? God, who possesses the surpassing power, is strong. Are you daily dying? Yes. Is your body frail? Yes. Is your mind frail? Yes. Will you face opposition if you employ these means to take the grace of God to more and more? Absolutely. But does your Lord possess surpassing power? Yes. Yes. And he has promised that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. He's promised that he will sustain you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. He has promised, I, through my Spirit, will put the words in your mouth that I intend for you to say. I will cause the life of Christ to be manifest in you, even as you bear Christ's sufferings, so that people will see that the surpassing power that comes through even your ministry is not yours, but it belongs to God. So, beloved, the power in ministry is God's. The power in ministry is God's. But that means that the responsibility to minister is yours. The responsibility to minister is yours. That's what Paul says, beginning in verse 13. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed, and so I spoke. We also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. We must speak and act and minister out of our convictions, and you really can do no other. It's not as though you can believe one thing and really act the other way. Our society believes that you can have one life privately and another life publicly, that you can be an immoral person in your household but be a pillar of integrity in the community. That's not the way human beings are built. We live according to what we believe. And so you will live, you will minister, you will speak, and you will act according to your convictions. And if you are convicted that God possesses the surpassing power, then you, like Paul, and you, like the psalmist in Psalm 116, who Paul quotes, will say, I believe. And that means that I will speak. And the psalmist even is speaking in the same context in which Paul is speaking, in the midst of persecution. But he's saying, even in the midst of persecution, I believe that God has the power and that God will use this speech of mine. And so I will speak even in the midst of affliction because I believe in God. Understand that the Apostle Paul had gone through a number of terrible things, had he not? We read this earlier where Paul said, I've been beaten. I've been whipped with the 40 lashes minus one. I've been shipwrecked. I've had people throw rocks at me. I've been in danger countless times, and I suffer all manner of anxiety because the churches under my care are being persecuted as well. I've undergone all kinds of terrible things. But that affliction was not to Paul evidence that God had abandoned him. Do you see that? The affliction, the opposition that Paul underwent was not evidence to him that God had abandoned him. It was not evidence to him that he was doing or saying the wrong things. Rather, he knew that Christ had come not to bring peace but a sword. He knew that Christ had come to divide father and son and mother and daughter and mother-in-law from daughter-in-law, and that a man's enemies would be of his own household. Paul knew that the gospel is a stumbling stone. It's a scandal to the unbelieving mind. And so instead of seeing the afflictions that he experienced as evidence that God had abandoned him, he saw those afflictions as evidence of God's surpassing power, because God was taking that gospel which cuts men to the heart And he was driving it into people's hearts. And some fell to their knees in repentance, and others rose up in anger and opposed him. But either way, God was using his ministry to do what the gospel does, which is to save many and to harden others. But beloved, how? Ask yourself this question. How could Paul be so convinced of God's power when Paul's experience in the use of that power was so painful and so discouraging at times? How could he be so confident? Well, he says in verse 14, I know that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will bring us with you into his presence. God had raised Jesus from the dead, and Paul was an eyewitness of that fact. He was one of over 500 eyewitnesses. And therefore, Paul knew. He knew from firsthand experience. He knew that God's power was not limited by his own frailty. God's power was not limited by the fact that he one day would die. God's power was not limited by the opposition of human beings, of kings, or people in authority. God's power was not limited or overcome in any way, shape, or form by those who would oppose him. God's power is not limited, period. And God had proven it by raising Jesus from the dead, overcoming death, and by promising that you too will rise from the dead and overcome death through faith in Christ. This same Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, the very first one to rise out of all the others who will rise who have died with faith in Christ. And therefore, how did Paul approach ministry? He was tireless. Self-sacrificial. He was willing to put his body through death in order to bring others life. And he knew that one day he would die, but that when he died, he would only gain everlasting life. This is the same Paul who in Philippians 1 said, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And therefore, Paul chose to minister. I want you to understand this. I think oftentimes we have the mistaken belief, because we believe in God's sovereignty and salvation, we mistakenly believe, because God is sovereign in saving you, well, then God will just automatically, flowingly, without any opposition, lead you into all manner of fruitful ministries. Beloved, you bear a human responsibility to choose to be used as an instrument of God's grace, to take up the means of grace as a body that he has given us, and to minister in his name. And Paul chose to do this in spite of the suffering and in spite of his ultimate beheading at the hands of the Roman Empire. He chose it because he knew that Christ had died for him, and that love fueled his gratitude, and that gratitude overflowed in how he lived his life. In verse 15, he says, it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. In other words, Paul says, all my sufferings, they're all for you. They're all for you to whom I minister. They're all for you, so that as you taste the grace of God in Jesus Christ, your heart, like mine, will begin to overflow with gratitude. It will overflow with thanksgiving, and that thanksgiving is an act of glory to God. It gives him glory that people who once were enslaved to sin and lost have now been made new and sing his praises. It gives him glory that not only has he created man, he is recreating man. He's recreating for himself a kingdom of priests who will love and serve him for all eternity. And every time another heart turns from idolatry and rebellion to faith in Christ, glory goes to God, for his is the surpassing power that brought it to pass in the first place. Beloved, do you see that Paul's thankfulness, Paul's gratitude was not was not just a hastily written thank you note. It was not cursory attendance at Sunday school. It was not, I will give God 1 hour once a week on Sunday morning. His life was his thank you note. His flesh bore the marks of his gratitude to Jesus Christ, just as Christ's flesh bear the marks of his love for you. Paul took upon himself the responsibility to minister in spite of opposition and in spite of his own weakness, because he knew something that you also must know. The surpassing power is God's. He knew that death itself is gain. And he knew that his grace extended to more and more people, it would redound to the glory of God. And therefore he chose to minister as a life of gratitude to God in Christ, because, beloved, the power, the surpassing power of ministry is God's, but the responsibility to minister is ours. I have chosen to stand here and to preach this morning, and that means that earlier this week I have chosen to pour my mind and whatever abilities God has given me into the Word. I've chosen to spend time studying it. I've chosen to spend time praying. I have chosen to prepare and to practice again and again and again to engage in the folly of preaching. Because I believe, I'm convinced to the core of my being that the surpassing power of God has raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And that same power desires to use the foolishness of preaching to confound the wise and to save the lost and to establish you in the grace of Christ Jesus. That same surpassing power uses the word to extend grace to more and more, and so to glorify God. I believe, even as Paul has written, that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. I believe that we preach Christ crucified, even though he is a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, because to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God, and Christ is the wisdom of God. And if I didn't believe that, if I really didn't believe it, not in my heart of hearts, I wouldn't be here. And I wouldn't struggle week in and week out to prepare, because it's just too much work. I just kind of tell you whatever thoughts I had during the week. It would be a nice discussion, and we'd talk about the weather, because the weather's important, right? We'd talk about other things. We'd talk about whatever was on my mind. I wouldn't fight for the right word. I wouldn't pray that the Spirit would open my mind and give me understanding. I wouldn't wrestle with the idea of standing before people who get bored with what I say or who sleep while I'm speaking. You know who you are. I wouldn't spend the week praying down my own sins and shortcomings and know that as I come into the pulpit on Sunday morning, I'm coming in as a hypocrite, because I don't live half the things I tell you you must live. And I wouldn't go through the work, and those of you who have preached know what this is like, go through the work of living with a fire in your belly that burns your conscience all week long. You get convicted for 30 minutes on a Sunday morning. I get convicted all week long. It's simply masochism. Unless Jesus is risen. Unless the gospel is the surpassing power of God for the salvation of those who believe. Unless I exult in my weakness. Unless I look every week for the mighty hand of God to glorify himself through an earthen vessel. And therefore, brothers and sisters, I ask you, are you choosing to minister? The responsibility is yours. Do you believe that God uses the word and the sacraments and prayer as a divine means, as divine channels for his power? Do you believe that we as a church are called to employ them? I I think there's a false dichotomy in Reformed churches that I see again and again that says we either seek the lost, and we describe seeking the lost in such ways that it's always making us out to be man-pleasers. If we want to go seek the lost, we have to compromise ourselves to seek the lost. Or, on the other hand, we glorify God, and we define glorifying God in such a way that we refuse to do anything that would be required to reach the lost. And so we're going to do one or the other. But I want you to look at verse 15. As grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Grace of salvation, which is extended to more and more people, serves to glorify God. These are not two separate goals. On the one hand, glorifying God. On the other hand, seeking the lost. These are not two separate goals. They are one and the same goal. They are one and the same goal. And I think that sometimes we are afraid that we will do the right thing in the wrong way, and so we freeze. And we are paralyzed. Beloved, do not freeze. You have power at your disposal, power as a church to administer the means of grace. And so we ask the question, how can we get more and more people under the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments? Asking that question is not somehow a betrayal of the glory of God, but rather it seeks the glory of God. For God is glorified in and by the thanksgiving of those who come to know him. And so I challenge you, I ask you this question, and I want you to consider this. What discomfort will you endure for the sake of the gospel reaching more and more people? Will you endure personal rejection? I know that many of you have. Many of you have told me how you've shared the gospel with your friends or family members, and they simply won't even talk to you anymore. Will you endure public shame? I know that many of you have. You've told me how you've shared your beliefs in a public setting and you've received scorn on account of it. Will you endure physical hardship? Would you endure sleeplessness? Would you be willing to say to your friend who struggles with alcoholism, call me at 3 o'clock in the morning. My cell phone will always be by my bed, and you can call me any time, day or night, if you're struggling, and I will come get you to extend the grace of God through your actions to those who most need it. Will you endure financial sacrifice in order to extend the grace of the gospel to more and more? Will you endure intrusions upon your time? Will you endure academic setbacks? I just talked to someone the other day who has endured an academic setback because she refused to compromise on a paper she wrote and to say that she doesn't believe in absolute truth. Moreover, as a congregation, will you do something different in order to engage the dying with the surpassing power of God? Or simply say that we should engage the dying with the surpassing power of God? I want to give you an example, and I am fascinated. I'm intrigued to see how this works out. Not long ago, D. James Kennedy passed away. He was the founding pastor of Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church in Florida, pastor of Coral Ridge Ministries, you know, reclaiming the country for Christ. If you've ever seen the Coral Ridge Hour on television, you will see Dr. Kennedy arrayed in his doctoral robes. You will see him in a cathedral-like building with massive pipe organs behind him and a huge choir decked out in robes and a congregation sitting in a very large church that extends back that way, farther than our building extends back that way. It was a very, very austere, very high church Southern Presbyterianism. That congregation just called a man named Tullian Chavidian to be their new pastor. Tullian Chavidian is Billy Graham's grandson. Tullian Chavidian lives in Florida, and he's a surfer. Tullian Chavidian has GQ good looks and a nice tan. Tullian Chavidian has previously pastored a, for lack of a better phrase, surfer dude church. Very casual, very laid back, completely different model of ministry than the church into which he's entering, which leads me to believe that probably what happened is those leaders of that church and that search committee were looking for somebody who would bring in the young people. Do you know what I mean? Because most of the congregation is 55 or older. The question is this: will they be willing to do what will be necessary to bring in the young people? I'm really interested to see what happens. Because when it comes to it, they're going to have to change the way they do things. What would happen if we set as a goal not to bring in the young people, but to bring in the broken, to bring in the lost, to bring in the dying? What change would you endure to see that take place? Would you endure a change in the liturgy? Would you endure a change in the service styles? Would you endure music with which you are unfamiliar? Would you endure going to church a little bit earlier or going to church a little bit later? Would you endure the sacrifice of your personal time in community service, the sacrifice of your personal comfort in having somebody in church whose children don't know how to behave and they don't realize it and they're making noise? I'm not asking you to be beaten with rods. At some point, every Christian comes to the crossroads and asks this question: is life about me and is life for me? Or is it about and for Christ? And I think congregations have to come to that time in their lives as well. We can be inward, or we can be outward. We can be concerned with the lost but not do anything about it. Or we can inconvenience ourselves in order to extend grace to more and more. I want to challenge you to offer this congregation as an act of thanksgiving. Because the responsibility to minister is not just mine, and it's not just Tom's, it's not just Carl's. The responsibility to minister is yours. And so I want to challenge you to extend grace to more and more, that the glory of God might increase. We have a vision to share the gospel. We have a vision to love people. We have a vision to serve the community. And we have a vision to multiply the church. And so you may be asked to go to a service that's at a different time. You may be asked to perform double duty. You may be asked to minister to messed up people. You may be asked to support a church leadership with which you do not always agree. But if the goal is to extend grace to more and more, which leads to the glory of God, will you also minister? The power is God's, but beloved, the responsibility is ours. So even though I was probably only 10 years old at the time, I talked my grandmother through Microwaves 101. And I assured her that she wouldn't blow up her house. I assured her that it wouldn't irradiate her. And I exhorted her not to put anything metal in the microwave. And as her fears waned, she started using the power at her disposal. Will you use the power at your disposal? It is God's, but God works through means that He has given to you, His body, His beloved bride, the church, and therefore the responsibility is ours. Believe that. Believe that the surpassing power is His, and you will minister as you believe. Amen. Please pray with me. Our Father and our God, plant deep within us the truth that the surpassing power is yours. The gospel is the power of salvation. Father, help us to be a congregation that sees that with great clarity and ministers accordingly. Let the grace of God, let the grace of Christ extend to more and more, so that as their hearts are turned to thanksgiving, you, Father, you might receive glory. For the surpassing power is yours, and that means that the glory is all yours as well. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.